So we're continuing to look at 2 Corinthians, and you'll notice that we are at the close of Paul's letter. And as he's doing this, as he's closing this out, he is reminding them that he is going to come and see them soon. And when he comes, he wants to make sure that things are in order. And really is the reason why he's written this letter, is he wants them to fix a lot of the problems that we've read about over the past few chapters that they have. A lot of the things that they're doing, the attitudes they have, particularly the attitudes that they've expressed towards Paul. And Paul is saying, I'm coming to you and I want you to take care about those things. You notice in verse 20, as was just read for us, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish. I'm coming to see you, and so I'm writing these things so that you will start changing some things about your lives now before I arrive. Otherwise," the rest of that sentence, "and that you may have to find me not as you wish." You don't want me to have to come, and I don't want to come that way, and you don't want me to come that way. And so I'm writing these things to you in that effort. And so what we're going to look at then this morning is he's writing about the things that ought not to be in that church, things that ought not to be in that congregation, that would be set aside, that would be cleansed from their lifestyle, so that Paul can come to them in a way that they can enjoy this time rather than him having to tell them, okay, you've still got these things that you need to take care of. And so that's what we're going to look at then this morning, as he begins to close out this letter to the Corinthians. You'll notice the first thing that he observes is in verse 11, when he says, "I have been a fool, you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me of this wrong." Notice how he is concluding this. Remember, these past couple of chapters, he's kind of taken on, well, I have to be a fool for your sake and speak in foolish ways. And if I'm going to boast, then here's how I'm going to boast. And I want you to notice the way that he looks at himself and the way he perceives himself is different than how these critics have talked about themselves and perceive themselves. And the first problem you're seeing there in the Corinthian church is the problem of pride. You'll notice actually at the very end of verse 20, before the word disorder, you'll see conceit. Pride is one of the issues at stake, but he also brings it up here in verse 11 when he says, "I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing." That is a great declaration right there. These guys think they are something special. These super apostles, they make much of themselves. They point all the attention to themselves. Paul has written pretty consistently about that problem in this very letter, particularly since chapter 10. He has really zeroed in on, I don't draw attention to myself, but they do. They take advantage of you. They put themselves first. They harm you. And so he's trying to show them one of the key distinctions between himself and these false ones that are among them is the problem of pride. And Paul writes so many times in so many of his letters, and in particular to the Corinthian church in both of his letters, about this primary message: do not think highly of yourself and don't promote yourself. That's quite a countercultural message today, isn't it? Isn't today all about, you got to promote yourself? You got to think highly about yourself. You have to make much of yourself. You have to draw attention to yourself. You have to have everybody look at you and pay attention to you so that you can be somebody. And I want you to notice the way Paul frames this when he says, you know, I know that I'm not inferior to them. But notice he doesn't say, because I'm so awesome and because I'm so great and because I have such great self-worth and self-image and self-value that I know I'm so much better than them. He's not degenerating into a boasting argument. They think they're something. Well, I know I'm something. And here we go back and forth. That would be counterproductive to what he's trying to teach these Corinthians. Rather, you notice that he understands that he is nothing. Notice how he says that in verse 11. I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. Now, some may have the tendency to read, well, he's just being sarcastic there. Now, I don't think he is, because he often writes to places and says, well, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, I'm inferior. I'm nothing. And he's always talking that way. He's always speaking like that. And I want you to notice how he's reconciling that and speaking about that in that way. Is he's not going to point these things to himself and say, well, I know I'm so special because I think so well of myself and I have a great self-image of myself. Rather, the whole idea was he knew who he was by the grace of God. I know I'm not inferior to these super apostles because God has come to me and has blessed me with an amazing call. That's what so often he'll talk about, that God would, how could God possibly come to me, of all people, a persecutor of Christians, and call me to be an apostle? And he always recognized it was by the grace of God that he experienced that, that it wasn't who he was. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not about who he is, but a description about what God had done for him and how it would be possible that God could call him. And we see that at the end of chapter 11 where he made that point. If I'm going to boast, I'm not going to boast in the things that I've done or my achievements or accomplishments or, you know, all the great things that I've done. Look at my great list of things. He says what I'm going to do is I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. There is a big difference that we need to recognize, that there's a difference between having a self-value and a self-worth and a self-image versus a God-worth, a God-value, and a God-image. And it's not about assigning to myself value and saying, I think I'm important, I think I'm valuable, I think I'm great, I think that's just pride. All you do is feed arrogance, you feed ego that way. All you do is draw attention to yourself with that kind of thinking. What is God calling upon us to have? What is Paul exemplifying? The reason he knows he's not inferior and the reason he knows the value that he has is because God called him. Because God chose him. Because God made him. And he assigned his own image and his own value and his own worth based on the knowledge of God, not based upon, well, because I look at my career and look at all my money and look at all my achievements and look at who I am and look all. That's what we do. That's pride. But when you're able to step back and go, I am who I am by the grace of God, and you recognize the love of God into your life, now you have a proper perspective of who you are. And now you're able to move forward, that you don't see the Apostle Paul going around going, oh, I'm terrible, I'm nothing, he beats himself up mentally. That's not humility, and that's not what God is calling for. Rather, he understands the value that God has placed upon him and recognizes that. And that is such a key distinction. Because we see a lot of the issues that we're going to read about in this paragraph in regards to this church are societal issues even for us today. And one of our big problems is we all think we're awesome individuals. And if I think I'm so awesome and I'm so great and I should be, you know, the attention of the universe, what's that going to do to everybody else? I'm not going to care about you. You're meaningless. You have no value. You have no worth. Because I have value. I have worth. It's all about me. And if we then have a country of 300 million people who all think it's all about them, how's it all going to go? And in a church of 100 people, if everybody thinks it's all about them, how's it going to go? And that's what's happening here. He says, that's not what I showed you. These guys are coming in and trying to proclaim pride and promotion. Says, that's not what we do. We recognize our place before God. And so he describes there in verse 12, even doing the signs of a true apostle with the utmost patience, signs, wonders, mighty works. I've done all these things. You know who I am. And I should have been commended by you. But they didn't. They spent more time paying attention to people who promoted themselves rather than listening to the Apostle Paul, who did not promote himself but was legitimately from God. I think that's such an important aspect, because there is nothing that will destroy a church faster, perhaps, than pride. It is certainly a devastating aspect that will get rid of unity, will rid us of harmony, will rid us of working together when we exhibit pride, when we think about ourselves first. And that's why Paul writes those kinds of concepts all the time, like in Philippians 2. Look at the attitude of Christ, have that attitude in you, that you don't think of self, but you think of others. And so pride is one of the things that ought not belong in the body of Christ. Second, another issue that he has described many times in these chapters that he addresses again. Notice in verse 14, "Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for the parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you?" Notice this picture that he says is, I never came and took advantage of you. We've seen Paul say that quite a few times now in these last few chapters. He says this is a distinction that ought to be there, is that we don't take advantage of one another. We don't think about what I can get out of the other person, what the other person can do for me, but what can I do for that person? And that's what's so funny about the wording that he has here when he says, you know, when I came to you and I'm not, verse 14, I'm not going to be a burden again this time. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I'm granting that I myself didn't burden you. So here he says, I've been spending myself for you. I'm giving myself to you. I've loved you. I've cared for you. I didn't burden you. And he says in verse 16, the middle there, and you say I was crafty and got the better of you? How can that be? All that I've done is give to you. I want you to notice that's an important distinction being made between these critics who are taking, taking, taking. And Paul says, all I did was give. All I did was love. All I did was show concern for you. And along with that, you notice a principle that he uses in verse 14 when he says, "For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." A pretty simple principle there. Children don't pay the mortgage. Children don't pay the car payment. Children don't buy the groceries and the like. Parents provide for the children. Children don't provide for the parents. It's a very obvious thing. And notice that's what Paul is doing, is he's saying, you recognize I'm your father, and I don't want you spending on me. I'm spending to you. I don't want to be a burden to you. I'm not taking advantage of you. That's why I came to you the way that I did. Remember, the critics are saying, because you didn't pay him, he didn't have a message worthy of listening to. You know, kind of like in our society, if you want an important speaker, you got to pay, you know, quite a handsome price to have somebody come and do their speech for you. And Paul says, I came to you free of charge, and you denigrate me for that. And he says, this is a parent-child relationship. You shouldn't be spending for me. I'm spending on you. I'm giving myself to you, and I'm not burdening you or taking advantage of you. And the idea that Paul exemplifies is what Christian leaders ought to look like. That Christian leaders within every congregation would be ones who are sacrificial rather than self-serving. It's not about them, it's about the flock. And that's what Paul describes to these Corinthians. He says, I came to you, I loved you, I spent myself for you, I wasn't a burden to you. All I did was for your good. All I did was to take care of you and do that. In fact, in the middle of verse 14, for I seek not what is yours, but you. All I'm seeking is you. Not your stuff, not your money, not your things. I'm not seeking what's yours. I just care about you. And so he shows this great relationship so that he can say that he and his companions were different than the critics. You see that even in verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Paul says, when I was with you, when Titus was with you, with the other brother that came to you, did we take advantage of you in any way? Did we try to take from you? Did we not show that we cared about you and not what is yours? I think that is a big point that I want to magnify for a minute. Because I think that should happen in a very big way. In terms of a world that doesn't know the difference between one church from another church to another church to another church. They're all just a bunch of churches on Google, you know? And there should be something that is defining, something that is distinctive, that would be found in us that is not found in the false. Because you'll notice that's the contrast that Paul draws. He says, you know what those super apostles, those critics are doing? You can tell if you listen to them, and you can tell if you're around them long enough, they don't care about you and your soul. They care about what's yours. They take advantage of you. They burden you. They hurt you. They're not seeking your best interest, but ultimately, by sounding like they do, they're actually self-serving. And we have a great obligation and opportunity in being distinctive that people would come here and see something radically different. That they could see among us that we are a family that cares not about stuff and your money and things like that, but we care about the individual. We care about your soul. We care about who you are. We care about how you're doing. And we show that and reflect that in such a way that, like Paul does here and says, you know, myself, Titus, and others that have come to you, never took advantage of you, always cared for you, always loved you, always did what was in your best interest. And I hope that we would think about that in the same way, that this would be a way that we could stand apart in these kinds of areas and show the truth of God's word and God's people would be different from those who are the false by just a simple way of how we behave, of how we treat people, of what we show we're concerned about, that we're concerned for the individual. And we can express that to people in a way that many other people in many other places do not. I wasn't sure what else to call verse 19 except an interlude in the midst of this paragraph. Because it's interesting what he does. If you remember when we started this book, we started at this verse. Because this verse is fascinating as Paul now is ending the letter. And notice what he says. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? And I would think you'd go, yeah. Right. In fact, don't most people read this book of 2 Corinthians and say the whole book is what? Paul defending himself and his apostleship. It's like the standard answer from the book. And notice Paul steps in and goes, do you think that's what we've been doing? Do you think that's what I'm doing right now as I speak of how we came to you? And do you think that's what I've had to do in this letter? Rather, he says in the middle of verse 19, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Notice what he's trying to draw them into. I'm teaching you by example. Why am I talking about myself and what I did and what Titus did and the brother who came to you? Why do you think we're speaking about those things? Because it's all about us and it's defending ourselves? That would go contrary to everything Paul has written about in this letter. He says, the reason I draw your attention to those things is because I'm trying to teach you. Because everything that I am doing for you when I come to you, he says, and when I write these letters to you, is for your upbuilding. I want you to see these things in me and consider how I lived among you and how I did these things before your very eyes so that you'd be able to model that and that would build you up, which is ultimately the goal of what we're doing when we come together, is that we're working together for each other's good. That should be what we have when we come together, is what can we do to build one another up? That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about in our coming together, is how we can stir one another up to love and good works. That's the whole point of that. Everybody drives in the, not neglecting the assembly. Okay, yep, that's there. But don't miss the sentence that's going leading into that. The goal is to stir one another up into love and good works. And Paul says, that's why I write to you in this way, as I'm trying to encourage that in you, to give you that upbuilding that you need. And so I write to you about my life so that you would see that. And that's what kind of transitions into this thing, in a situation that he's describing, that verse 20 we started off our lesson with, is he's afraid of what he's going to see when he comes there. I'm writing all this to you so that you would see my life and listen to my teachings and tell you that all these things, as he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in Christ. So it's not, opinion of Paul. These are Christ's words. This is what Christ says. So that when I come to you, I don't find you in a way that I'm afraid I'm going to find you. And in doing that, you'll notice he returns to a list of things that are going on in the church there that he wants them to not be doing. That he's concerned that if he comes and finds those things, he's going to have to do something about that. Notice the listing begins there in the middle of verse 20. He says, he begins by saying, I'm afraid that I come to you, perhaps there's going to be quarreling. And that's a word that just kind of pictures contention. It pictures strife. It pictures tension and conflict. And I would like for you to consider that that really just kind of speaks to the atmosphere of the church. What's the atmosphere of it? Tension, conflict, strife, quarreling, bitterness, fighting? Or is it an atmosphere of love and joy? You may have seen that at places where you walk into a place and the tension is visible. It's just this major block of ice that's just like sitting in the room. And I want you to notice that Paul is saying that can't be. That kind of atmosphere cannot exist in the body of Christ. Contention, quarreling, strife, dispute. That's not supposed to be. And Paul's writing this and saying, before I get there, I want you to deal with that. I want that atmosphere gone. I want you to work those things out and deal with those issues so that they don't exist. Because how else do you get those kind of quarrelings and strife and conflict? So I'd go back to where we started. As I think about myself, not about others. Because I'm right and you're wrong. Because you should pay attention to me. Me not pay attention to you. That's how that happens. It's back to pride and arrogance. The focus of attention has to be on me. It has to be my way. It has to be what I want. And that's how you get those things. And so here's Paul going, that can't be. I don't want to see strife and quarreling when I get there. That atmosphere needs to be gone. In a similar vein, the next word is jealousy. Where does jealousy come from? Let's go back to number one again. Selfish thinking, right? Where else does that come from? That kind of jealousy that happens between people, that happens because you're thinking about yourself. What happens? Well, somebody else has something good happen to them, and what do? Oh, I'm upset about that. That's jealousy. Or something bad happens to them, and what do we have? Grin on her face. That's what they get. That's what they get. That's right. That's what they get. Always said that they get their way now. Comeuppance, huh? That's jealousy. That ought not be. That again comes from selfish thinking. That again is the focus on self. We are thinking about ourselves and concerned about ourselves. How often the scriptures say, "Be rejoicing with those who rejoice." And be mourning and weeping and crying with those who are mourning, weeping, and crying. It's jealousy when it's the reverse. They're weeping and I'm smiling. When they're smiling, I'm weeping. That's jealousy. He says, that ought not be. That ought not be among the people of God. And out of jealousy, you have an outflow of what happens is rivalry and competition, right? That's what transpires. It's all a competition. Competing spiritually, competing about our lives. They have this much, I have that much. They do these things, I do that thing. They have that job, I have that job. Jealousy is all that is. And Paul puts his finger on it here and says, when I come, I don't want to see that as the atmosphere of the congregation there when I come. Number three. Third point he makes in verse 20, anger. That's a simple one. Rage, outbursts of wrath, violent anger, things like that. That's what it refers to. Can I just sum it up like this in a hopefully a tangible picture? People should not be afraid of us. People should not be afraid of us. A person should not be afraid to come up to you and talk to you because they're afraid of what you're going to do or say. Because that's anger. That's rage. That's outbursts of wrath. Somebody's afraid to tell you something because they don't know how you're going to respond. And they don't want their head taken off. That's a great way to know if we have an anger problem. Is there are people here afraid to come and talk to you about something? How you're going to respond to it? And to drive it even closer, not only should that not be a part of our lives when we're together as a congregation, friends, it can't be a part of our lives in the home. You can put on a brave, clean face here and go home and have parents or children or spouses afraid of you about what you're going to say when they talk to you. That ought not be. And Paul says, when he comes, I don't want to see that. I want that ridded from you. And I want you to consider why that's important. We've talked about anger like when we did the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to remind you of a concept from that. Because what anger is also selfish. So far, we've seen all this stemming from selfish thinking. And anger is selfish also. Because anger is simply the attempt to try to punish the other person for whatever you think they've done wrong to you. So I'm going to make them afraid and I'm going to get them because they did something to me. And so now I can blast them with my words or my temper or my outburst to try to make right what I think was done wrong. That's what anger comes from. It's my own selfish sense of justice that I think I have to impose upon you. Paul says, you don't do that. People shouldn't be afraid of us. People should not be afraid of how we would respond. That people should feel like they can talk to us and receive an open, kind, loving response rather than an angry response. It should not be in the church and it must not be at home either. Fourth word there is hostility. Hostility. It's a word that refers to ambitious rivalries, factious attitudes, divisiveness, partisanship. There's a selfishness in that. I think even some translations even add the word selfishness or selfish ambition of some kind to this. Because this is the idea, again, this kind of rivalry or factious attitude, being divisive and partisan, being hostile, it also comes from selfishness. All right, I'm going to put my toe in the pool here for a minute. Because I think we ought to mark this word for a moment. Because our society right now is spiraling out of control with hostility, ambitious rivalries, factious attitudes, divisiveness, and partisanship. And Paul says, you know what, Christian? That better not be in you. That better not be in you. You better have none of these things. Do not be divisive. Do not be hostile. Do not have rivalry. Do not have these factious kind of attitudes. Don't draw lines. That's not what God's people are supposed to do. We cannot speak like that and we cannot act like that. And we cannot speak like that or act like that when it comes to the direction of our country, our culture, our politics, our life, or our following of Christ. It cannot be. We have to uphold the example of Christ and teach people Christ and not act in this worldly kind of way. And I think then, to sum up that paragraph, I would just say this. That we need to be lights right now more than ever in this world of darkness, evil, and chaos. Right now more than ever, we need to show people this is not the way of God, and this is not what we have been called to be. And we will not act like that, and we will not talk like that. And we will show that we are above those things and show Christ as supreme above all of these issues and all of these concerns that we have. Paul comes to them and says, I don't want to see hostility in the church. I don't want to see that divisiveness. I don't want to see those behaviors and those words. Which leads to the next thing. I just kind of lumped in those final ones. Slander, gossip, disorder. Those are how relationships are destroyed. Using our tongues in disorderly ways. Speaking evil. Slandering, gossiping, saying words against one another. A very simple concept. We do not speak against one another. We do not say things that are harmful or hurtful about another person. And that's how divisions quickly arise. That's how we get hostility and rivalries and these attitudes and divisiveness and all that. Is because we're speaking things that ought not to be spoken. We speak things against other people. Say things that are hurtful and harmful. How often the scriptures tell us that our words are to always be loving and encouraging, never hateful and hurtful. That we are to have our words seasoned with salt, to provide grace to the hearer in the words that we say. That needs to always happen. Those need to always come out of our mouths. Now, I know one thing that we do. Well, I'm saying the truth. Did you see that in there? Truth's not a loophole for saying hurtful and harmful things about people. I can be a complete jerk. Doesn't mean you get to say it. Truth is not the loophole. That's how we often loophole our slander and our gossip and our dividing words and hateful things. It's the truth. I missed when Jesus said that was made it okay. It's not okay. We don't say those things. Gossip is not acceptable. It's not the scripture for us that we would slander others, say hurtful things or harmful things. That's the end of the story in regards to that. Final point, verse 21. I fear when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Final ones. Impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality. Those are not to be in the church either. Very broad words. I don't have time to just do a whole exploration of all of that. I can just tell you, it includes just everything. These three words, impurity, sexual morality, sensuality, it covers any question that you would ever have before God about, is this okay in some kind of sexual, sensual sphere? The answer is no, because it falls into one of those three words and probably all three of them. That's how broad those words are. They're so broad that I feel very safe to say, the text is telling us, there is no sexual activity that is outside of the marriage of a man and a woman that is lawful to God. That's how broad those words are. They encompass everything. They're huge words. I mean, sexual immorality is an extraordinarily broad word. We're used to that one. Friends, impurity and sensuality is even broader. Those are even broader words. We're living in a time where all kinds of sexual behavior is allowed, considered acceptable. God doesn't care. God condones it. God's fine with it. God approves of it. These three words say no. These three words say no. They don't. Any kind of thing that you could possibly be asking or thinking about is thrown in the category and it says no. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Notice what Paul's saying in verse 21. I'm coming and I'm looking for repentance for those behaviors. Paul's upset. You know, I sure hope you guys stop. I know that stuff's wrong, but, you know, I know it's tough. You live in a society that's so forward-thinking and all of that. By the way, Corinth was a very forward-thinking place. It was very much of the culture of the time. It was an amazing city. It was very much of the same of our times, what the city of Corinth was. And Paul writes to them and says, I'm coming for repentance out of you guys. These things cannot be among God's people either. And it is important for us as the body of Christ, as a congregation, that we never give any indication whatsoever that any of these kinds of sexual or sensual activities are acceptable to God. They're not. They're absolutely not. And there's gobs of other texts, but I like this one because it's just really, really broad. It's impure, it's sexual immorality, it's sensuality, it's wrong. And God condemns it and expects repentance to come from it. And so we must not indicate any kind of behavior like that to be acceptable. Let's conclude then with this. Consider ourselves then. It's easy to listen to what he says, what ought not to be in the church, and start thinking about, boy, I sure hope so-and-so is listening to this. Examine ourselves. These are the things that need to be removed from our lives. Is there pride? Taking advantage of other people. Quarreling and strife. Jealousy. This hostility. Slandering. Gossiping. Conceit. Disorder. Impurity. It is up to us to be honest with our spiritual selves and look and see what needs to be taken out of our lives. When Jesus wrote in the seven churches of Asia there, and he spoke to the Laodiceans, here's Jesus, and he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. The reason why God gives lists like this is not because he's a mean ogre God who's got to make up a bunch of rules, but that he wants you to be able to be in a relationship with him. But these things have to be out of our lives so that he can be in relationship. And notice that's why he uses the words of the Laodiceans, be zealous and repent. Have zeal for God. Love the Lord your God. Follow him with all of your heart. And if you identify these things in your life, then be zealous to repent. Be zealous to rid it from yourself. Get it out of your life. Don't make excuses for it anymore. Don't tell yourself it's okay. Don't tell yourself it's acceptable. That's what we do with sin. We just kind of get slow cooked over time. It's okay. It's not a big deal. It's going to be fine. God doesn't care. All those kinds of things. Here's Paul saying, I'm coming for repentance. Here's Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. I'm coming for repentance. And the reason why is because I love you. I want you to stop, so that you can be in a relationship with your Lord. And may we reflect the very things that Paul has asked us to be. And may we as a church never exhibit any of those qualities and characteristics that Paul has described the Corinthian church in having. May it never be. And may we always check ourselves to make sure that we're not the ones that are the cause of all of those issues that are described there. We'll sing a song now, and we invite you to come to Jesus this very morning to turn away from your sins, to consider your life and how you can follow the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Your God loves you, and that's why he gives you his word in this way, so that you can evaluate your life and repent of those things, to pray to God for forgiveness and change your life before he returns in judgment. He's a loving God. That's why he gives you the rules and says, here's what I want you to do, because this is how you know who I am and how to be with me. And so we have a loving God who says, make these changes. Follow the Lord your God with all of your heart. We're here as a congregation to help you do that. I haven't experienced many places like this one where there is such a family atmosphere and a lack of hostility and a lack of strife and a lack of division. You are in a safe place here, and we're here to help you. We want to help you follow the Lord your God with all of your heart. We all recognize that we are sinners who fall short. We are all together needing the grace of God. And you are not inferior to us. We're not inferior to you. We are all together as simply followers of Jesus, striving to do our best. Can we help you follow him? If you're ready to do that, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?